sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
If you'll take a look here, this is a picture that was painted by Rembrandt, but it was his first painting at the age of 19. And it's interesting that it was the stoning of Stephen. Just a couple of quick things here. I am no art expert or critique, but a few things here. Notice, if you will, the contrast between dark and light. Notice the darkness on the left. You see the horses, those who are in position, and even some stoning there. Those are the ones who are in darkness. And there is Stephen there. He's exposed to the light because the light of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shining upon him. But also you see a few other individuals stoning there. Why would they be in the light? Because the light also exposes their sin. I don't know if you've already noticed this, though, but one of the things besides the figure of Stephen that we notice is up in this corner we have the young man Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, and they have placed their robes upon him. So we see that. But something that Rembrandt does from time to time, in this picture, he also painted himself. We saw that with the nailing of the cross. And here his picture is perhaps confusion, horror, second-guessing what is being done. There is his opinion of what they have done to the first Christian witness. And he becomes the first Christian martyr. And there is Rembrandt's expression towards it. So an interesting painting and very fitting for today. We are going to cover the final section in the book of Acts, which will cover the stoning and the martyrdom of Stephen. I'd like you now to turn to your Bibles. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 7, and I'd like to read once again verses 51 through 60. This will be the verses that will give us the conclusion to Stephen's sermon, but also the reaction where he will be stoned. And he begins with, "You men," this is verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, "you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You yourselves are always striving or resisting against the Holy Spirit, as your fathers have, even so do you. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed the ones who prophesied beforehand concerning the coming of the Righteous One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. You have received the law directed by angels, but you did not obey it. And having heard this, they were being cut to the quick, and they were gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he fixed his eyes into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opening up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they shrieked out with a loud voice and they cut their ears and they rushed headlong at him with one intent. And having cast him out of the city, they were stoning him. And the witnesses took of their robes and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they continued stoning Stephen while he was calling and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And having fallen on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Father, from so many aspects, this is a powerful section of Scripture. Unbelievable good literature in the writing of it and what we see. But it is divine and inspired literature. It is, yea, the words and oracles of God. And we find out the truth. We find out the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We find out that there are those who resist the Holy Spirit and resist anyone who brings the truth of the message of the gospel. And it even includes martyrdom. They indeed follow in the footsteps of Jesus, Stephen being the first, and today still there are those who will follow. Would you teach us from this, Father, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin then our study of this passage, it is Stephen's conclusion to his sermon and the reaction, his stoning. Now, I want to pick it up in verses 51 through 53 because here we're going to see his powerful conclusion. Powerful because of its effect. Sometimes when you're witnessing to someone and there's a reaction, or you're preaching and teaching and there's a reaction, sometimes a person sharing the gospel or sometimes a minister will go, whoa, I must have done something wrong. The truth of the matter is, no, you've done something right. It's penetrated the heart. And that's what we have here in Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 51. So Acts chapter 7. Stephen, as you know, has been acquitting himself of the charges of blasphemy. Four counts: blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the law, and blasphemy against the temple. In an eloquent way and in an eloquent sermon, he acquits himself. He shows that he has the utmost understanding that God is the God who has chosen the people Israel. They are God's chosen people. And Moses is the great deliverer, high and exalted. And the law, which was given to the Israelites and only to the Israelites, is the words of God, the oracles of God given by heavenly messengers. And this temple where we worship, as he was speaking to them, was all designed by God, even as the tabernacle was designed by God in the Old Testament in the wilderness, that is the place where a holy God would meet with sinful people. But Stephen says, that's not all that I believe. I believe all of the revelation of Scripture, namely that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. But he also preaches, there is another point, that you, the Jewish people, have always resisted him. And now, like a good preacher, he is going to make application to his sermon. And it's going to cut his audience to the quick, to say the least, and it will cost him his life. Stephen's powerful conclusion. So verse 51, it begins, you stiff-necked people, you men who are stiff-necked, and you're uncircumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. So the first thing that he says is they always resisted the Holy Spirit. These terms here that he uses, like stiff-necked and uncircumcised, man, they'd be hard to hear from anyone, but especially the Jewish people. They knew what stiff-necked was. God had called them stiff-necked. And the idea is, it's a literal picture of one's heart attitude. When you stiffen your neck, you resolve, you resist, I will not. And you can see someone sticking their neck out in their face, their face in your face. It's a stiff-necked position. Now, I imagine there are times in life when a man needs to be stiff-necked and uncompromising and unafraid of the enemy. But God is not our enemy. And this is what he's talking about, that they are stiff-necked toward God. And then he calls them, and I'm telling you now, the gloves are off. He says, you are uncircumcised. He says, you are uncircumcised to the Jewish people. Now, they understand very much what he means. Certainly, they all went through the physical ritual of circumcision on their eighth day after being born. But God has always talked about circumcision in the Bible as not just of the physical aspect, but also of the spiritual aspect. One who is circumcised spiritually has had the flesh cut off of their life. The flesh, the carnality. But if someone is uncircumcised, they're still carnal. They are not spiritual. They don't have a relationship with God. And he calls them uncircumcised, as did God. God indeed called them that. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land to their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they can make amends for their iniquity. In the book of Leviticus, in Jeremiah, God says to his people, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. We see this idea, and it was certainly biting as Stephen said it. But then Stephen, in this idea of that they're resisting the Holy Spirit, he says that. He says, you are always resisting. And he uses the word unceasing. You just go about your business all the time resisting the Holy Spirit. And the word for resisting is the word to fall against. It's the idea that one is aggressively rushing against it. So it's not just that God has his opinion and that's fine, and I have mine. There is a resistance here. A resistance that does, that has, and that will come in the form of persecution and even martyrdom. That is resistance, I would say. But it's resistance to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's truth. The Holy Spirit's truth contained in the Word. And we're going to continue to see that. Now, one thing I want to point out, even though he says your fathers have always done this, there are a number of times throughout this passage, and even here in this verse, where he says emphatically in the Greek, you yourselves have done it. So that's so interesting. In the Greek, he can be talking about the fathers have done it, but then with no uncertain terms, you yourselves are resisting the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways in which they had resisted the Holy Spirit, they persecuted the prophets. So that's what he's going to say in the beginning of verse 52. They persecuted their own prophets. Not the false prophets of other pagan religions, but their own prophets. Verse 52, he asked them a question. So now he's gone from preaching to interrogating. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. And what's interesting here is what he's saying is, look, as God has presented his truth, you remember, he spoke to you from the mountain. You didn't want to hear God's words anymore. He said, okay, I will now raise up a prophet and I will speak to you through a prophet. They didn't want to hear that either. When they received the word of God, they didn't obey it. And here, in Luke chapter 11, I'd like you to turn, because these are the words of Jesus, what he has to say himself. So Stephen is not saying anything that Jesus has not already said. And maybe that's why the Sanhedrins were so upset. But if you look at Luke chapter 11, look at verses 47 through 41, 51. 47 through 51. Woe to you. Now, when you see the word woe, you're not trying to stop a horse. When you see the word woe, really, it's very serious in the Scriptures because it is a pronouncement of judgment. That's how you indicate a pronouncement of judgment in biblical times. Woe. Woe to you. For you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them. and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. And what's interesting, when he speaks of Abel to Zechariah, and we say, now Abel wasn't a prophet. No, he's not. But what he's talking about here is from A to Z, from everyone who ever gave the truth and was persecuted for it and martyred for it, you've done it all. You've killed all the prophets from A to Z, anyone who spoke to you the truth. And here is Stephen telling them, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They had to agree with him. But now he comes to his point. It's not just the mere prophets that they killed. He says, they crucified the righteous one. This is what it's about. This is what it's about. He says, and they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. And they would know the term righteous one. In fact, we've already seen that in the book of Acts. That was used in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, that term. It's a reference to the Messiah and some of the scriptures that refer to that. So they killed the righteous one. And it says, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. His accusers, he is saying, you're betrayers. You are the murderers. You are the ones that have committed blasphemy and worse. Now, they are betrayers because when the Messiah came, he was rejected. They rejected him. They betrayed God. Oh, yes, God, send us the righteous one. And when he came, they betrayed him. They rejected him. And they are murderers because they crucified him. And that was a message that we will see throughout the book of Acts, and we have already seen it already. You remember in the very first preaching, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter said, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, yourselves, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put into death. And finally, the fourth accusation is in this verse 53. They did not keep the law. Verse 53 reads, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, first of all, I want to say something. Now, last week we talked about this idea of the law being ordained by angels. Even the angel of the Lord, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're really not exactly sure. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly what role they all played. But we do know that the angels were there in the giving of the law. And what does that mean then? What does he mean by saying that? That you were not given man's law passed on by word of mouth, tradition, year, one campfire to another, hearing these stories, maybe giving a little bit, taking a little bit. You received the exact words of God from God and from heavenly messengers so that there was no tainting. And by the way, the idea here that the Jews would have, and they would be correct, is the idea that only they and they alone received the words of God. Now, many religions have at that time believed that they received divine words and divine oracles and messages from God. They're all false gods. But only the people of Israel received the oracles. And even Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. He's talking about the Jewish people. And he says that, you know, great in every respect for the Jewish people. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And oracles means it's a divine word. It's divine words. And it's given through divine intervention. We're not talking about inspiring words. We're talking about the exact words of God that God can control and give to be infallible. He says, you received it. But you know what? So what? You didn't keep it. You didn't obey it. And at this point, it's very interesting. You can find scriptures to support the fact that, number one, Israel alone received the Word of God. Israel received the commandments of God. Israel alone received the prophecies of God. And then you can find other scriptures to say that in each and in every case, Israel did not keep His words, did not keep His covenants, and did not believe in His prophecies. You can find, in fact, I have a number of scriptures listed there if you want to take the time for that. But Stephen's point was right on the mark. Now, at this point, we want to move to the Sanhedrin's visceral reaction. Verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Now, evidently, this had been building, and we know it had. As he would talk about that he believes in God, Moses' law, and the temple, but he would also be interjecting two things, one about Christ, and two about the fact that Israel was rejecting God all the time. And here he has finally said it, and they could stand it no longer. There is a visceral reaction. And it says they were cut to the quick, and they were gnashing their teeth at him like animals. First of all, this phrase that they were cut to the quick, it literally means to be cut in two. And in order to cut in two, you have to cut completely through. They were cut completely through. Now, this figuratively means they were angry. "I have had enough. No more." But it also shows that they were reacting to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in a negative way. They were cut to the quick. In fact, we've seen this expression already in Acts chapter 5 when Peter was preaching. They were cut to the quick. But here, the bar gets set a little higher, because not only were they cut to the quick, look at this. They were gnashing their teeth. I have no reason to believe that this was not literal. Now, I understand what the purpose and the meaning of gnashing your teeth is. It's absolute fury. It literally means grinding the teeth. They're the furiation. They were grinding their teeth. And I don't know if you know or have ever seen anybody so mad where they grind their teeth. And it's, in other words, don't push them to that point. When you see the gnashing of the teeth, run, you know? And that's what we have here. And it's the idea of what it means. Now, let me just say quickly, in the Scriptures we see this phrase, it can refer to excruciating pain. So one might grit their teeth because of the pain. You know, you see the old Western movies when they're about to cut out a bullet, they give him something to bite on. The other idea, though, is that there's this uncontrollable fury. Person is so angry that they can't keep from grinding their teeth. Some people grind their teeth when they sleep. Some people grind their teeth when they're awake, outwardly and inwardly. And that's the meaning that we have here. Now, let me just say one other thing. It also is a description, beloved, of hell. And more than anyone else, Jesus gives us the description of hell. And I don't know why anyone would see all of these descriptions that Jesus gives us of hell and come to ever the conclusion there is no hell. We just die. Jesus is the one who preaches just as much about hell as he does heaven. And in hell, which we're not going to take the time in this sermon to talk about hell and the reality of it, but if you could think about it, there's excruciating pain. There's the burning fire. It's the wrath of God upon an individual forever. Forever. There's no such thing in the Bible as, well, after a millennium or two, God will have mercy on him. He cannot. He cannot. Because the only way that they can ever enter into heaven is through receiving Christ as their Savior. No amount of self-pain will allow you to take away your sin. And it's this excruciating pain. But it's not only the excruciating pain of what you're feeling, but it's also the excruciating pain of maybe having heard the gospel and rejected it. In fact, to be honest with you, they might have your voice in mind when you shared the gospel with them. Why didn't I receive it? Why did I resist that? Why did I blow them off? This idea of the gnashing of the teeth is highly emotional verbiage, and it's applied to this visceral response by the Sanhedrin. So they were cut to the quick, and they were gnashing their teeth at him. Now, verses 55 through the remainder is going to be the culmination in Stephen's stoning. Now, I love verse 55 here. Verse 55 says, "But in contrast to that, to what they're doing with the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit, he," that Stephen, "gazed intently into heaven." Now, this expression, being full of the Holy Spirit, we already knew that about Stephen, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But this is about to tell us that what we're about to hear is not a hallucination, is not something that just man makes up. But let me tell you what the real reason is. The real reason is that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And in this instance, not in every instance, it doesn't mean that if you are full of the Holy Spirit that you will see heaven open up. But in this one instance, it did, where the Holy Spirit enabled him to see into heaven. And it says that he gazed intently. Let me tell you, if you're looking in the sky and all of a sudden the sky opens up and you see God, you are looking intently, okay? You are looking intently, and that's the idea here. And it says he saw the glory of God. Now, the glory of God means the presence of God and the magnificent attributes of God. And he's looking at this, and he sees Jesus there. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, how do we know this actually happened? Maybe Luke, in writing the book of Acts, he just put it in. Or maybe Luke just went by hearsay. This is what everybody thought. No. Look at verse 56. "And he said," Stephen told us, "this is what I see." And under the identification of inspired Scripture, we're told that it's not a hallucination, but it's the byproduct of being full of the Holy Spirit, so it's going to be accurate. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen saw the Son of Man. Now, one of the things that I have personally appreciated about chapter 7 of Acts was this. Was not only do we have the history of Israel, but we have one of the greatest sections of Scripture on Christological truths. Truths about Christ. What I mean by that is already we have learned that according to Stephen, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context in which he brings up the righteous one, the angel of the Lord. So we've already learned about Christ, and this would have been, as we're thinking about this, this wouldn't have been just Stephen's particular own idea. This is what Stephen would have been taught by the apostles. This is the mindset of the early Christians as they saw Christ as the angel of the Lord, the righteous one. But that's not all. They see him here as the Son of Man. Now, literally, Stephen sees Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a term that refers to deity. And at first we go, what? Why would it include the word man if it's including deity? But Jesus himself has used this scripture frequently. But I would like you to turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, if you would. Daniel chapter 7, because this is where we get the idea of the Son of Man being deity. Now, why would he be the Son of Man if he's deity? He is the Son of Man because even though he's God, he's identifying himself with man. We're celebrating Christmas and the season of Christmas here in short fashion. It is all about this title, the Son of Man. God, the Son, became a man and identified. But he's more than just a man. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." Well, what does a son of man look like? "He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Not an earthly being, a heavenly being, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you can see why the Lord Jesus Christ would use this term then, Son of Man, so often. And here Stephen says, "I see him." Who? "I see the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of Man, at the right hand of God." And so the early church's belief, which is a right belief and a biblical belief, is that Jesus was divine. Jesus was deity. Jesus was God. God the Son. And furthermore, when he says he's at the right hand of God, oh, the implications that come from this. The implications that come from this, first of all, if Jesus, the one who was crucified, is at the right hand of God, then Jesus was raised from the dead. He is alive. Secondly, if he's at the right hand of God, he was in the position of God's power and authority. You go into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament talks about the right hand of God. Because most people are right-handed, and so most people would identify with the power from the right hand. If I'm going to lift up something heavy, if I'm going to lift my wife's purse, I'm going to lift it up with my right hand. Okay? Now, because I'm right-handed. But it goes beyond that. So God says, this is my position of power at my right hand, my strong hand, my delivering hand. That is Jesus. And we find out that even this term, right hand, is a source of salvation. In the book of Exodus, the book of Psalms, we see this idea that Jesus is the source of salvation. Back in the Old Testament, God would deliver through His right hand. Now He has delivered through Jesus, who sits at His right hand. All of these implications, just by Stephen saying, "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, before I move on, I want to point out to one thing. Most scriptures you look at in the New Testament depict Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Which is so, which is true, which we have always said it means theologically that it is a completed work. Salvation is already done. There's nothing you can add, and by the way, you dare not add to it because you mar it. If you say, "I have to help Jesus along with what He did, you know, it takes my work plus belief in Him," you are removing then Jesus' basis for salvation. So when we said that, we see that many, many passages where Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, it means He's completed it. His work of salvation is over. It's but mine to believe and receive. And I trust you have believed and received. But here it says He's standing. Is this a contradiction? No. And just because He sat at the right hand of God, because His work of salvation is finished, doesn't mean that there's nothing else that He's not going to do. We know He's got a ministry going. He intercedes for us in the book of Romans. But here, in a striking, can you imagine this? This is the church's first martyr. And if Stephen is indeed looking at heaven, he's looking upon Christ who has already been seated at the right hand of God, but He is standing up and He is viewing. What a beautiful picture that Jesus is concerned and caring and loving and watching the first martyrdom of Christianity. Following in His own footsteps, to which He had already told His apostles would happen. But we see Jesus caring, watching over the whole thing, very much engaged, very much involved at this first martyrdom that we have. Now, I don't know if you can see the crescendo. This is building. You know, first they were cut to the quick and they were gnashing their teeth. As soon as He said this, I see the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. That was the last straw. They could contain it no longer. Look at verse 57. It says, but they cried out. And the word there literally means shrieked. Screamed. I mean, we see this word used in other places for screaming. We see this word used for demons when they shriek out. So when they say cried out, I think it's emphatically cried out. They cried out with a loud voice. And watch what they did. They covered their ears. Nope, not going to listen. Nope, not going to hear it. You know, unbelievable. They could not tolerate one more word about Christ from Jesus or Stephen or anyone. And it says, and they rushed at Him with one impulse. And this word for rush, it means to set into motion. It means they went headlong at Him. They could not contain themselves anymore. Before they kept the horses, the infuriating horses inside, they could no longer contain them. And they were released. And with one intent, and that's the idea, intent. It's from one passion, one impulse, but also with one mind, one intent. There was only one thing left to do. Stone him. That's enough. Silence the man. So the Sanhedrin began to stone Stephen, verse 57 and 58. And then look at verse 58, if you would. Because in verse 58, it says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Now, let me just stop there. Why did they drive him out of the city? Because according to the law, that's the way you're supposed to do it. Do you see the irony? The irony is that they don't keep the law. They don't believe the law. They don't believe in the prophecies. They have rejected Christ. But the stoning of Stephen we will do with utmost perfection within the law. And even that they didn't do. I mean, where was the trial? I guess you could call the Sanhedrin some trial. And I suppose that they were supposed to take this before the Roman government. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter. They were going to take him. So they took him out of the city because according to the Scriptures, Leviticus 24:14, it says, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all of the congregation stone him. That's what it says in Leviticus. So they're following it. Now notice this next part. It says, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The word for witnesses means those who heard what he said. It's the Sanhedrin. And according to Leviticus 24, verse 16, it says, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, but it's the idea that the witnesses will do it first. The witnesses are the ones who are going to do it first, and then all the people do that. We read in Deuteronomy, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But they were purging a man who gave them the truth. They were purging a man who was a follower of Jesus Christ, who was full of the Holy Spirit. And they began to stone him. They had driven him out of the city and they began stoning them. And it's a good translation there because the idea is that they kept doing it. You know, it wasn't like one big stone and it was all over. They were all doing it randomly. It was not like, okay, number one, you go now. Now number two, okay. Up, number four, you went out of time. You went out of place. No, it was once they started, they were all doing it randomly. As soon as you could pick one up and as soon as you could throw it, and hopefully you would hit him, even though he was down in a pit where he could not run. This was what was going on. But it says, and the witnesses laid their robes, because you can throw better with your robes off. But notice what Luke does. He now is going to introduce a very, very important key figure into the book of Acts. It says, they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This figure, Saul, is the Jewish name of the person Paul, the Roman name, that we're going to see first mentioned as Paul in Acts 13. We're going to see Saul in Acts 9 at the conversion of Paul. And he is called Paul for the first time, which is his Roman name, which is the name he was probably given at birth. Anyway, we'll talk more about this. But let me just say this. The very fact, why did they choose to put the robes at his feet? Because he was a shy little boy who couldn't say no. And so, here, son, you hold these. No. He was a young man. He was a man, but a young man. About my age. And, just kidding. And it shows that he was heartily in agreement. Some have suggested he was even part of the Sanhedrin in one way or the other. We'll talk about that next week, or next time we get back into the book of Acts. We're going to take a break from the book of Acts. But it's the idea that he was in hearty approval. In fact, if you go to chapter 8, the very first verse of chapter 8 is Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So, it's interesting, this introduction, but this figure, Saul, would go on to be not just a mere key figure in the book of Acts, but perhaps the most important figure in Christianity. As a leader, as an apostle, as a pastor, as a church planner, as a missionary, and as a writer of inspired Scripture. In the middle of this terrible thing, we're seeing a little bit of a ray of hope. And we don't know much now, but we're going to find out later. God had a plan for this man, young man named Saul. And Stephen's final words are captured for us in verses 59 and 60. It says, verse 59, they went on stoning him. So in other words, they were continuing on. They haven't stopped. And they were doing this while Stephen called on the Lord. Shows that Stephen is a true disciple, true follower. What happens when you get in trouble? First thing a true believer does is he calls on the Lord. Now watch this. He called on the Lord, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Again, more of this Christological perspective from Stephen. Again, identifying that Jesus is divine. He says he called on the Lord is divine. He called on Jesus, therefore Jesus is divine. But we see something here is, first of all, it also shows us he's divine because he's praying to Jesus. Now, Jesus himself taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. But since Jesus himself is deity, it is not sin, nor is it wrong, nor is it sacrilegious to pray to Jesus. We find that here from Stephen, Lord Jesus. And then he says, receive my spirit. So, first of all, you cannot pray, you're not allowed to pray to anyone but God. Stephen prayed to God. He prayed to the Lord Jesus. Secondly, only God receives our spirit. Lord Jesus is God. He is deity. And he is the one to whom Stephen calls. Now, why would he call on the Lord Jesus? Because when heaven opened up, that's who was there! That's who was there! Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. He saw it with his eyes. We argue today from the Bible to prove that Jesus is divine. We argue because he is divine. Because he's right there. He's the Son of God. He's at the right hand of God. Incredible. Incredible what we have here. So when you find yourself in a dialogue of whether Jesus is divine or not, and you're arguing that he is, at the end of the day, don't feel like you failed if they didn't believe you. He is divine! He is right there at the right hand of God! Stephen saw him! And he said so. And we have all of Scripture to bear out, and Stephen even prayed to him. And I think even as believers, probably just a suggestion here, probably trying to put it all together myself, that normally the right thing would be to do is to approach God the Father. You know, we conclude in Jesus' name. But if you were to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing wrong with that, and I have done that occasion. In fact, sometimes I do that when we're going through the Lord's table. I will call upon the Lord Jesus because He says, remember me. And then we are remembering Him, so I'll pray, Lord Jesus. And so it's not sacrilegious, but it's a proof that He is divine. And then, verse 60, falling on His knees because the end is near. His legs can no longer hold Him up. He has fallen on His knees. He cried out with a loud voice, one final breath left. And He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, this is incredible. Don't you think He should have said, Lord, deliver me? Or don't you think He should have said, Lord, have at Him? And we laugh at that. You know why? Because that's the first thing that comes to our own minds. We feel that. But under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit, you know what He did? He answered exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Who the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, in Your hands I commit My spirit. Stephen does that to Jesus. And then in like fashion, when the Lord Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Unbelievable. At the end, the Holy Spirit would influence Stephen to say the truth, but to say it in a loving and forgiving way. Having said this, he fell asleep. One of the most beautiful metaphors for believers who die. He fell asleep. Why? Because his body will be raised again. Immediately, his spirit went to the Lord. But his body is only sleeping because it will be awakened in the resurrection. Now, quickly, what are some things that we can take from this as if it hasn't already taken hold already? The first is, what we learn from this, and we already know it, but it's good to be reminded of it. The gospel will invoke hostility. So it shouldn't come as a surprise. So the gospel will invoke hostility, but it will invoke hostility in some, not all, some. But it will invoke a response of receiving Christ in others. So the Sanhedrin illustrates this hostility that we see. But I want you to know that already at this time, Christianity was growing. It was pretty big. It was a lot of people. So many had already embraced it. So the gospel was given out. Some became hostile, but many embraced it. Now Saul, he gave hearty approval to Stephen's death. But not long after, he would come to Christ. So it is for us. When we preach the gospel, yes, the gospel will bring hostility. And when it brings hostility, don't say, well, this is wrong. I must have said something wrong. No, believe me, you said something right. Now, provided you said it in a loving way, but you spoke the truth. But it will also bring others to come to Christ. And I want to say one other thing about this. Not only did it do that, but the Apostle Paul, did you ever wonder why he was so motivated unto death? One, because he was a part of the death of many Christians. And he talks about that in the Scriptures. And he cannot get over that. And he cannot get over Stephen's example. Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this against them. The Apostle Paul had a hero. And his hero was Stephen. And imagine, if you preach the gospel and you endure persecution and hostility with a way that is God-honoring, you will influence people and you will even be an example for people. But secondly, in spite of this, of what we just said, believers are still commissioned to witness. The whole theme of this year has been that we are witnesses. We are to be out doing this thing. We're to do exactly what Stephen did, and who knows if we will have a similar reaction. But the truth of the matter is is that we are still commissioned, divinely commissioned, divinely commanded. And so witnessing is not an option of whether I want to or whether I don't. The world will do what the world will do, because that's its characteristic. Believers will do what believers should do. That should be their characteristic. They should obey. And in obeying, we will share the gospel, regardless of what people think, regardless of what action, because there will be some who will come to Christ. So we must fulfill our duty, regardless. But thirdly, and quickly, the believer's perspective on persecution, what should it be? We've already kind of talked about it a little bit. But number one, it does not cause shame. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, why would he say the word ashamed? Because of all of the persecution and all of the shaming of what happens in the imprisonments and the stoning. Even Paul was stoned once and survived. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." There's no shame in the gospel, even if you are persecuted. Now, let me say, if you have a bad attitude, if you have an arrogance and a pride about you, and people resist the gospel because of that, yeah, that's you, or that's me. But if in a loving way you share the gospel and you get this response of hostility, and it turns totally bad, you should feel no shame. You did not do what was wrong. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who does believe." It's the power of God. This is a good thing. Yeah, I know we're going to be confronted with a lot of people who don't want to hear it. But every now and then we're going to be confronted with someone who does. So, number one, our perspective on persecution is it does not cause shame. Number two, it brings a spiritual blessedness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say..." Hang on a second. It says, "But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That is not exactly the verse that I was looking for. And I don't know who stuck it in there, but I'd like to ask you to stop messing with my notes while I'm... But in all reality, the verse that I am looking for in my scriptures is verse 11. It says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So it's doing it for the Lord. It's not for forgetting something or saying something rude. But what does this mean that you are blessed? This is a spiritual joy. This isn't a worldly happiness. You're not going to be happy about the circumstance, but you're going to have a joy. You're going to have a spiritual blessedness because the Holy Spirit is in your life and working in your life, and you're doing His will, and those things that are His will, you will have a spiritual joy. Jesus said you are blessed. God's perspective looking upon you when you're going through that time of persecution because of living for the Lord, in the eyes of God, you're blessed. You have the spiritual joy. Thirdly, we might say that it brings glorious encouragement and strength. Well, why in the world would you say that, Daryl? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, what does that mean? Well, as we said earlier, this idea of the glory of God talks about the presence. The presence of God is in your life when you're persecuted. The presence of God is in your life because you can't think about through this any other way except, "Lord, I'm doing your will." And it's the Holy Spirit that is letting you know from Scripture, "Yes, you did do my will." You mean, "I did what's right and here's what I'm receiving?" Yes. And it's you're reminded that you're doing this along this long line of other prophets who were persecuted. And so, it's this idea of this strengthening by the presence of God. And fourthly, and finally, it provides an opportunity to follow in Christ's footsteps. How often do we pray, "Lord, make us like Jesus"? You know not what you pray. You know not what you ask for. You will. The Lord will help you become more like Christ in loving and forgiving. But also in this idea of persecution, It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." You will become like Christ. But I'll tell you what, it will have an effect that you will say, "Is this what Christ went through for me? He was willing to take this from everyone, yea, even be crucified for me." But you will indeed be following Christ, is what we should be doing, and we will follow in His footsteps. Let me just say two things in conclusion to what I've said. If we take Stephen's example, if we are obedient believers sharing the gospel, and if we have a correct perspective on persecution and hostility toward the gospel, then we will be gloriously blessed and strengthened as we do God's will and further His kingdom. I can't think of anything else that we would rather be a part of. And in concluding, in the words of Tertullian, second century church father, he wrote, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." These believers didn't stop being believers. They were scattered, which we'll find out is what they were supposed to do anyway. And they went spreading the gospel, and the church continued to explode. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The first blood, the most important blood, was that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Stephen had the honor to be the first martyr as a follower of Jesus. May we have the same spirit.